We're using the same outline as last week and the week before. No, it goes back to March 6th. If you need one, I have some extras here for you. And we're still looking at the heavenly New Jerusalem. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at it all month. One of the great doctrines in Scripture. Now, let me get a pen because I want to do some background. I'm just going to ask one question. I know everybody gets kind of hides their head when Pastor Oren or myself ask a question. But you don't have to do that because there's several answers to this. And before we start looking up and things up in the third heaven, what rationale or what actual strong suggestion do we have in Scripture that tells us that's where that we ought to be doing, is looking up into the third heaven? Can anybody tell me? It's actually what's called an imperative. Where's the imperative in Scripture that we had ought to be looking up into the third heaven? Go ahead and say it. Colossians 3:1. Let's turn there. This is a verse, and I'm going to, every time I turn here, it's not that I see something new, it's just that we stress something different because there's so much here in these three verses. But in Colossians, the third chapter and the first verse, I'm going to give you an extended translation. This is the sense, this is the if, one of the four ways if is used. This is a first-class condition. Since we be co-risen. Where are we risen with Christ? Am I up there right now? Now, we have people in loosely associated with us that says that say we're up there right now. Well, that's kind of a split in person. I'm a finite person. I'm down here. So where am I co-risen with Christ? In the Father's mind. So this is imputation. Since we be co-risen with Christ, now here's what we're going to stress, and that's the person of Christ. You see that word seek? That's a present imperative. Be ye seeking. It's not something you just do once. And it doesn't say, be ye seeking, looking at the Dark Ages, Renaissance, and other art forms of what Christ looked like, does it? It doesn't say seek Christ. What does it say? It says seek those things where Christ is seated on the right hand of God the Father. So when we, our rationale that of looking up into the third heaven, and we're going to do a little review because we haven't done it for a month. Our rationale of looking up into the third heaven is based on Scripture, not on whim, not on personal interest, which a lot of people go to the Bible, this interests me, so I'll do that. No, we're doing it because we have, and this is an imperative from Paul, who's the steward of our dispensation, as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit. He's saying, be ye seeking. That means a continuous kind of concept that we're to put our mind, and this is the frame of our mind, up there in the third heaven where Christ is. And it doesn't say to kind of get a koozie, easy feeling about what Christ's face looks like. It says things. Don't call Christ a thing. So that's very important. And so we'll be doing that again today as we look. And if you don't have an outline, it's the same one I see here is March the 6th. We have extras here if you need them. Okay, before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do sincerely appreciate the fact that your Word tells us what we need to know, tells us everything we need to know, and it is our job, it is our role that we seek what you have in your Word, that we don't add to it, we don't subtract from it, but we look to see what is exactly there, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Now, if you turn to again, there's a slight review here. If you turn to 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, we have a verse we've been focusing on as the start. This is our fulcrum, or our springboard to looking into the third heaven. Paul was about ready to die. We find back in the ninth, I think it's the ninth verse, Yeah, back in the eighth verse, that he's just eighth and ninth verse, he's just about ready to be killed. We think that the language there is that he's just about ready to be offered as a drink offering and taken out and beheaded. And when he writes then in the 18th verse of the fourth chapter, he's anticipating his death. Remember, up until this book, Paul always anticipated going home to be with the Lord at the rapture. But at this fourth chapter, he's telling Timothy, I'm about ready to leave. And then we get to the 18th verse, he says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every or all malignantly evil work. Where? Not here on earth. And will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Remember, that's an adjective. It doesn't mean, like, I think there's a cake called heavenly cake or some kind of dessert, heavenly something, which is, it means it's a really good or a very good, get some better English there, a very good cake. No, this doesn't mean it's a very good kingdom. It means where this kingdom is. So this kingdom is in the heavens. Now, I had this discussion with a Christian this week, and I'm going to tell you we're in several kingdoms. Remember, as I stand here, we're under the government of Tigert, which is a city. We're also, there's some other governmental agencies. There's an extra one, and if you live in the metro area, we are under the government of Washington County. Now remember, kingdom means government. So we're in Tigert, we're in Washington County. We also are under the governance, if we're a business, we know this, called the metro. And we get to pay for that train that's empty half the time, even though we don't ride it. Another government wonder is the Oregon state government. And each of these have laws. They are concurrent, but they have different spheres of authority. You do one kind of crime, you go to the city. You do another kind of crime, it goes to the county. Other kind of crime, it goes to the state. But wait, that's not all. We're under another government called the United States government. So which government are we under? All of them. And if Obama gets his way, we'll be under the UN. That'd be another government. So, as I affectionately call our president. So when we come here, when we see the word kingdom in Scripture, we need to be very careful what realm of authority this is. And this authority that we're talking about, the word kingdom in the original language means royal rule. This royal rule is in heaven. And we've spent a lot of time on this. We're not going to do all the verses on it, but I do want to give you just a few verses that have to do with this royal rule in the heavens. Let's turn to the fourth chapter of Hebrews. And let's get one of the, we found that there's three or four compartments up in the third heaven, depending on how you count it. And we'll use a different verse than we've used before. And in the 16th verse of the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, we see that when we communicate to God the Father, that we communicate in the throne room, right into the throne room. And in the throne room, we found and we saw many scriptures that God the Father is sitting on his throne. And I'll use the theta, because in the original language, theos, is sitting on his throne. Now be careful, this is God the Father's throne in the third heaven. It's there now. Back in the book of Kings, we can see that that's where angels come, both good and bad. In the first two chapters of the book of Job, we can see that that's where angels and Satan have to report. Up in the third heaven. Now this is beyond the material universe. We also saw in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, among others, we also saw it in Colossians, the third chapter, on God the Father's throne at his right hand sits Christ. Now that isn't all of the third heaven. Now if you turn, this is review, if you turn to 1 John 3, we have a conundrum if we don't understand it. Now, most people, because and I tend this way too, because most people are concrete thinkers, it's hard to just take God at his word. But God is very clear in the New Testament. At the rapture, both the live generation and all the ones whose bodies are dead, not the person who are dead, will be glorified. So when we pass away now, we don't get a glorified body. And in fact, according to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, until the rapture occurs, no human gets an incorruptible body. But we also saw in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians that there's a promise to Christians that no Christian's soul and spirit will be unclothed. In other words, Christians who go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture, when we use Paul as our example, have an existence. And we discovered several things that they're doing. One thing that they're doing is they're getting, because they have a corruptible intermediate or temporary body, they're eating of the tree of life, where from paradise the angels bring it to them. We've seen that they have a little stone that gives them a name of individuality that only they and that person and the Savior know. And we've seen many things. We got about 8 of those things. I don't want to recap those now. So when we come to 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, we are now the born ones of God, talking about which family we're in. Remember, there's two families, third chapter, Satan's family, God's family, two spiritual families, no tweeners. We're born into the family of Satan. When we're saved, we're born again into the family of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, for we intellectually know that when he, talking about Christ, shall appear, we shall be like him. Now that includes, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, that includes both the live generation when he returns and all the dead bodies that will come forth and be glorified. So that means Paul, when he's up in the third heaven right now, using him as the example of all New Testament saints for 2,000 years, who are passed away before the rapture, Paul doesn't have a glorified body. And in the last part of this verse, when does it say that we could actually visually see him as he is? When we have a glorified body. So we've spent, I think, several Sundays on it. We saw that there's at least a second compartment. Since I call this the throne room, I call these rooms, look, this is in eternity. I'm just using human terms to explain human concepts. This is beyond human concept. But there's another compartment where New Testament saints have an existence and have multiple activities in intermediate or temporary bodies awaiting the rapture. And we've given, I gave a list of 8 of those activities, some of which I've mentioned today. Now, in this place, we have to remember, and let's turn to Philippians, the first chapter. We're going to be very consistent with Scripture. We have to remember that what Paul says prior to his going home to be with the Lord, while he's still on earth and still realizes that he has work to do. In verse 21 of the first chapter of Philippians, Paul makes a very simple yet complex statement when he says, and there's no verb here, which makes it even stronger in the original language, Philippians 1:21. For me to live, -Christ. But to die, remember it's the body that dies, not the person, is gain. With, again, indicating activity. I forgot to mention, heavenly kingdom, the word king or kingdom means there's rules, means there's activity. You don't need rules at the graveyard, except for the people that visit. So there's multiple activities. And let me also go back, something I failed to recap. Over in 2 Timothy 3:18, what is one of the rules in the heavenly kingdom? That Satan can't bug these people up here, isn't it? That means he would if he had a chance, because he has entrance into the third heaven. What is Satan's entrance into the third heaven doing now? You know that Schaefer. I don't understand why you won't let me hack on him some more. That Schaefer's not doing what you said. That Schaefer doesn't deserve to be called your child. And every time, this is human explanation of divine revelation in Scripture, God the Father looks over at his son and says, no, I paid everything for Schaefer in my son. And he sees me as righteous in his son because he knows what he'll do in the future. So one of the rules up here of this heavenly kingdom is that Satan cannot, when he's going into the third heaven, bother Christians. That's what no malignantly evil thing can bother you. So now where we are is in Philippians. Verse 21, for me to live Christ, but to die gain. Down in verse 23, for since I am in a strait between the two, I have a strong desire to depart, in other words, go home to be with the Lord, and to be with Christ, which is far better. But then he goes on to say, but I got to stay here and keep you guys in line, and I got a few more things I got to tell people here on earth. In other words, I can't go be with Christ until I get all my works done. Now, I'm going to give you some prepositions. This is very, very important because these simple little prepositions, the reason I'm being very careful with this is because, this is hard. Okay, now, it's hard. It's a hard concept, but it can be easily be explained. I want you to think of the division of these two compartments or rooms, however you want to think of them, as a two-way mirror. Now, it used to be, here's a common experience that we all know. On TV shows, when they're when the police are interrogating someone, they'll have them in the interrogation room, and it looks like there's just two or three people in there, but there's a whole bunch of people on the outside looking through a two-way mirror. So the people on the outside can see the subject, but the subject can't see all the observers. Now that's true here, because I'm going to give you the definition and then you'll get it. So Paul is present to Christ, but Paul is not in Christ's presence. Why? Because even if he was next to him, he couldn't see him. We went over to 1 Timothy 5:16, where Christ dwells in light and nobody could penetrate that light. Over in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, when just before he dies, when Stephen looks into the third heaven, Christ has to come away from the throne, away from the Shekinah glory, in order for Stephen to see him. He's standing next to the throne, not seating by the throne. So Paul is in Christ's presence, but he's not present with Christ. Got it? That's consistent. To die is to live as Christ, to die is gain, to be with Christ. Now, and what that means is Paul doesn't get any more Christ than we do. We did a whole two or three Sundays, but he's getting all kinds of clues that Christ is taking care of him as part of the body up there. Now, one more thing with this is that Paul then, as our representative, has to stay active. Remember that the soul is not saved until the rapture. That's in 1 Peter. The 10th verse. So these Christians in a perfect environment with a body that houses and allows their person to be expressed are kept busy. We've seen many, many of those things as we've gone through this. Now we saw then, and this is the one we're looking at now, that there's another, let me mention another one. At the edge of the second and third heaven is another compartment, which we saw is paradise. Paradise was in the middle of the earth when Christ was on the cross, and then by the 2 Corinthian epistle in the 12th chapter, it's at the edge of the third heaven. It's under the throne. We saw that over in the book of Revelation and in the fifth seal, left-hand page, top of the right-hand column, in the fifth seal over in the book of Revelation. But we're looking at another compartment that we believe is, and again, another area. I have indications, now listen to my language, I have indications that Paul cannot necessarily go in here and personally examine this, but that he can visually see it going on. And in this other compartment, we see that there's the construction, and we spend a lot of time on this, the construction of a city called the Heavenly New Jerusalem. That's putting several verses together. Now, if you turn to John, the 14th chapter, we want to do an extended translation. And in this translation that I'm going to give you, it indicates that Christ, when he went after his resurrection and glorification and exaltation and sitting down at the right hand of God the Father, one of the things he did was to begin this construction of this city. Now, we gave you much proof on it. Again, this is review. It's about a month ago. We gave you much proof that, or not proof, indication would be a stronger word, or a better, more accurate word, that this construction of this huge city, if you were to graft it, we know by what we're going to read in John 14, it started right after his formal ascension, and we know that it has to be complete by the time the rapture occurs. So we, and by looking at the language, believe that it is in its construction, completion at the rapture, and it begins at his ascension. And that one of the activities that these saints are doing is watching. Ooh, it's almost complete. He's gonna go and get the saints. Now, why would that be important to people up here who have a body, who doesn't have a saved soul? Now, remember, soul is not the sin nature. The soul animates, but it also interprets the five senses. Up here where the five senses will never go awry, it's in a neutral position. But they still have emotion. We saw that in the fifth seal over in the book of Revelation. And they still have activity. So they anticipate, by watching the completion of this city, when they get their glorified bodies, so that they can actually see Christ as he is. So then they no longer will be present to the Lord, but not in his presence. At the rapture, they will be in his presence. So that brings us then to John 14. Now, this is review, so I'm not going to do the whole grammar thing here. In my Father's house, the night before he dies, are many dwelling places. Meaning, everything's inhabited. We got a verse over in Isaiah that says everything God the Son created was created in terms of the universe for habitation. We have multiple verses. I think my last count was I could point you to, and I can give you the list. I happen to have it in my Bible right here. I think it's around 24 to 28 passages in the Old Testament that indicate that there's an angel on every star. So he's saying there's a whole bunch of dwelling places up there in the heavens already. But he doesn't say this, but it's implied. He implies it, we infer it. Those aren't for you. Why? Because I go away, or I am going to begin to prepare a place for you all. Now, we know that the city is one place, and it's one place where all the saints will be. It's the only thing, or the only thing revealed in Scripture that fits this bill. One place where all Christians will be. He didn't have to go prepare the throne room. It's already there. He didn't have to go prepare paradise. At this point, it was in the middle of the earth. But he had to go prepare a place and begin. Now, this word prepare, you can look it up on your own over in Matthew 22:4 is one example, is the word you use, go prepare for a wedding. Now, I'm starting to get on the fringe of this kind of concept, and I know that that can take months. Let's do a Thanksgiving dinner. I've used this example before. I have never seen anybody just sit down and eat a Thanksgiving dinner. Thanksgiving dinner starts usually a week or two ahead of time. You get everything at the grocery, and then sometimes you miss one or two of the ingredients. You go back and get that. The planning, the actual cooking sometimes starts 2 or 3 days ahead of time to get all this stuff chopped up and ready. It's a preparation. That's this word here. I go to begin to prepare a place for you all. Verse 3. And am I going to prepare a place for you all, I will come again. So it has to be completed. This is where we get the end of our chart. It has to be completed by the language. It begins at his ascension, but it has to be complete when he comes to rapture the church. Now, so we've been looking at this New Jerusalem. Now, let me give you some more proof. Turn to Galatians, the fourth chapter. Galatians, the fourth chapter. And we want to look at just one verse here. Now, again, I'm going to correct the translation just a bit because there's a verb to be here. And that means the verb to be, if I say this bench is here, the verb to be means it's in the state of being here. You know, years ago we didn't have to explain English, but now with modern education, we got to explain it. So that this verse has a verb in it that's the state of being in the present. Now let me read it. But that above Jerusalem, it's talking about the heavenly New Jerusalem. Remember, we don't have the word heavenly in Hebrews, we have the word heavenly over in the book of Revelation. We're going to, Lord willing, and the clock allows us, and the creeks don't rise and all that stuff. We're going to get to the book of Revelation today because that's where we're heading. But we have to frame it. But here's one of the verses that tells us that right now this heavenly Jerusalem is up here. But that above Jerusalem is free. And what it's talking about, it's not the same as the people who were under law. We went through that, which is free, which is the mother of us all. And this is very strange because law came through Sarah, progeny, and yet when he talks about free and freedom, he traces the church back to Sarah. Very interesting allegory that Paul sets up. Now, one more thing, and then we're almost ready to go back to the book of Revelation. If you turn over to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, now, get this straight. I didn't develop it today, but I know we spent a whole lot of time on this. At the beginning of the millennium, if you want to know about this earthly New Jerusalem, you read the last 6 or 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. At the beginning of the millennium, there's 75 days between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium, God himself is going to construct an earthly New Jerusalem. That ain't the one we're talking about. We're talking about the heavenly New Jerusalem. There's difference. So really, when we talk about the New Jerusalem, we have to be very careful because there's two of them. There's an earthly one, which is 50 miles square. There's a heavenly one, which is 1,500 miles square. I would say that's a little different city. Now, we're in Romans, the 11th chapter and 26th verse. This verse, now I'm already presuming we've been in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, we learn that when you have Jerusalem mentioned and Zion, and it's anticipating millennial prophecy or millennial prophecy anticipating the future time, the future rule of Christ, when we have Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, and Zion in the same verse, we went back to Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 4 to show you this, that the Zion represents the heavenly New Jerusalem. Now let's read the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. So that's obviously at the second coming. There shall come out of Zion. Now, if you mark in your Bible, you can put NJ, New Jerusalem there. Now, this Zion is talking about the heavenly New Jerusalem. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, this is talking about the second coming. So at the second coming, Christ, at his second coming, is going to come out of this heavenly New Jerusalem. That coincides, if you turn over to Matthew, the 24th chapter, believe. I always get the 24th and 25th chapters mixed up. Matthew, the 24th chapter, this is where the verse 30, that's where Romans 11, 26 go. At Christ's second coming, what we're going to see, and this is why we're going to go to the book of Revelation. At the end of the tribulation, this city is going to come out of heaven, and the very fact it comes out of heaven, we'll see it's not the heaven. It's going to come out of heaven, and then this verse coupled with Romans 11, 26, Christ is going to come out of this city. Watch the verse. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign. So the city is the sign. That's the where the deliverer is going to come from. The sign of the deliverer coming. But the city is not the deliverer. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man, where? In heaven. Now, we're going to see when we get over the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation that it comes out from heaven. Now, let's go back to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. We're going to make a distinction that is not commonly made, and we don't do that to feel elitist. We do that out of actually sadness that people don't get this straight. On your own or in your remembrance, think of the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. What is Abraham promised there? Well, the last four verses promise him land, land, and more land. And the book of Acts in the 7th chapter, Stephen says that Abraham didn't put one width of his foot on the promised land. He never got it. So the promised land from Abraham up until the cross is what is being promised to saints. Now, this bothers people, but I'll do it anyway. Show me one place in Scripture that Christians are promised land. I'll eat it. I'll go even farther. Show me one place where Christians in this life are promised anything physical other than enough food and raiment to get to the next day. You don't have them. I got some verses over in Ephesians, the first chapter and the third verse, that say that all of our spiritual blessings are where? Where does it say? In heaven. Doesn't say down here. I got verses that say if you have a desirous will to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. I don't have verses that say that if a Christian follows the law, he'll get blessed physically. I do have verses that say from Exodus the 19th chapter or the 20th chapter that even an unsaved person that followed the law would have good health, would have crops that came in better, which means, like we would say, get a raise at an employer, and would have their animals propagate more abundantly. You don't have that for Christians. In other words, under law, they were promised physical blessings. It was not salvation. Now, when we get to the book of Hebrews, I want to look at this one verse 10 of the 11th chapter. We're in Hebrews, the 10th, 11th chapter. We're drawing a contrast between Abraham and those that are under the lion promises and us. Verse 10, Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And he. Now we know that he here is Abraham because we read the 8th verse previously. And he eagerly expected a city. Now, which city would that be? Well, it's the earthly New Jerusalem, because when the earthly New Jerusalem is constructed, it's an indication that the land promises of the last of the first Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 15 have been fulfilled. Then it goes on to say, and if you read the last, I can't remember whether it's the last 8 or 6 chapters of Ezekiel that talk about the construction of the earthly New Jerusalem, 50 miles square, and all the compartments and everything. Well, is Solomon going to come back to life and construct it? No, this tells you who's going to construct that earthly New Jerusalem, and this tells you why it can be done within 75 days between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. Watch. Whose city, which hath foundations, whose, the city, or which city, whose designer, or architect, and maker, or the contractor, is who? God. That's why it gets done in 90 days, or 75 days. No big deal. But what is Abraham looking for? He's looking for an earthly New Jerusalem. Now turn the page and look at verse 22. Turn two pages, chapter 12, verse 22. Now, in contrast to pre-Old Testament saints, that is Adam up to Abraham, and Abraham to Moses, and Moses up to Pentecost, the first word in the original language says in the verse 22 of the 12th chapter, contrarywise. So all those old, I was wrong, I made a mistake. Let's go back and say that again. Forget Abraham to, I mean, back to Adam. Forget those guys. We'll pick them up in this passage. But from Abraham is when land promises are first addressed. Let me be very careful because I made a mistake. From Adam to Abraham, no land promises. In fact, you have no idea what the future tense salvation is from Scripture. But that doesn't bother us. God doesn't tell us everything. He tells us all we need to know. But contrarywise to people who have land promises, we are come to Mount. Remember, we did a whole expose on the fact that Mount has to do with government. Then we saw Zion, and we saw the change in this book of Psalms, how that Zion gets changed to mean this the city where God dwells. We gave you those verses. Even unto a city of the living God, and here's our adjective again. This would be like if you say green apple, you're modifying apple, right? This heaven modifies Jerusalem. Heaven, Jerusalem. In other words, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, we know the word New Jerusalem, we pick that up over in the book of Revelation. So it's saying that we have in the past come to this heavenly New Jerusalem, another indication it presently exists. Now, we went back to the 7th chapter, and we also saw it a little bit in the 4th chapter and the 16th verse, that the same word we have approached in the past with present results has the fact that that's in the Father's mind. Unto the governmental seat where God dwells, even to the city of the living God, having to do with eternity and a bunch of stuff, the heaven Jerusalem, to a myriad of angels, so it's a celebration, in a festive assembly. And now in the King James it says the church of the firstborn. It really should be the church consisting of firstborn ones. And we showed you that Christ is the firstborn one of the ways. I think I can get this off the top of my head. Let's go to Colossians. One of the ways we're firstborn ones, I think it's 118, but let's go back and see. Yeah. Oh, it's nice when it all comes together. Colossians 1:18. Christ is the firstborn out from among dead ones. Christ's body, in the realm of his humanity, was the first human body to be glorified. Oh, what about all those Old Testament saints? None of them have been glorified yet. And in fact, we saw in the last verse of Hebrews 11 chapter, verse 40, that no Old Testament saints get their glorified body until the church gets theirs first. And then they can have theirs. There's an order of resurrections. Verse 18, Colossians 1. And he, talking about Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn one out from among dead ones. So the first type of resurrection, there's two types of resurrection. There's a resurrection of reward and glorification. There's an order of four of those. Then there's, or three, and then depending on how you count it, then there's a second type of resurrection called the that second type of resurrection is a resurrection unto condemnation or unto punishment. So Christ is the firstborn one, that means heir in primogenitory, out from among dead ones, the first type of resurrection. Back to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Into a festive assembly, verse 23, and the called out ones consisting of firstborn ones. Now, there's other ways we're firstborn. We're firstborn because we're here, this scene, which is a millennial scene, we've been over this before, anticipates the church being raptured and glorified and being with Christ. You're going to see him here. So obviously this is after the rapture, after glorification, i.e. having bodies that can see Christ as he is. Which are written, having been written in heavens, and we went back to Ephesians, the first part of about verse 3, where God the Father in eternity passed before the, even Genesis 1:1. Looked at the Son and saw the church in the Son and said, I love the Son so much, I love everything in him. And he chose us because we were in the Son. Which are having been written in heavens and to God. Now this is obviously God the Father because we're going to read the rest of the verse. We keep our person straight. God the Father, judge of all. Remember that after his resurrection, God the Father gave all authority and judgment to the Son. But he, by giving it to him, he is the ultimate source of judgment. And the spirits of righteous men made complete. Now here's another set, obviously not the church, of glorified bodies. Who would these be? Now this is called induction. When we say it can't be the Old Testament saints because they're promised land, this isn't land. It can't be Old Testament saints because they go to paradise, this isn't paradise. Now, inductively, we can say it can be those saints from Adam up to Abraham who were not promised land because they're not on land here with their glorified bodies. So I would suggest to you, there's strong evidence, I don't have a verse that says that's who they are, that the spirits. Now, the reason it says spirits is because, remember, when you get a glorified body, it is a spiritual body given over to your human spirit. Right now, we have a body that is given over to our human soul. That's in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. So we would say, with excellent deductive reasoning and strong evidence, that the spirits of righteous men made complete are resurrected Adam to up until, up through Terah, if he was a saint, Abraham, saints. This is review. And Jesus, now verse 24 is where we started this whole thing about a year and a half ago. And we're going to come back to the blood and the confession and all that eventually. And Jesus, that's why we know the God in the middle of verse 23 isn't Jesus, it's God the Father, the mediator of the new covenant. I should mention this because we're going to have communion today. In 1 Corinthians, where you see this is the cup of the New Testament, that word for new over there means new in quality. Now here, the word new is a different word for new. It means new in time. I wish Christendom would get the idea of old. Did you know that when you read Exodus the 19th and 20th chapters, that's not the Old Testament? Did you know that when you're reading that, historically it's not? That was the New Testament back then. Well, it was new. It was a new covenant as opposed to the covenants to Abraham. But now we have a new here in time covenant as new to, in relationship to what? The covenant given to Moses and the nation Israel. To the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling. I think we'll spend at least two Sundays just on the blood of sprinkling later on down the line. That speaketh better things than Abraham. Now, that we did all that so that we can turn to Revelation, the 21st chapter. Revelation, the 21st chapter. And we want to look at this heavenly New Jerusalem. We'll just be able to cover a couple points here. Now, I'm going to tell you the plan is, Lord willing, we're going to go through the whole first chapter, 21st chapter of the book of Revelation over the next couple of weeks. where we'll actually see the architecture of this city, and we'll look in it, we'll see what it's all in it. Now, why are we doing this? While we're looking in this city and seeing how this city's being constructed, how it will look when it's ended, where's our mind? Where's our mind when we're looking in this city? It's where it ought to be. We're fulfilling a strong suggestion by Paul and the Holy Spirit. Now, I should bring you up the first seven, eight verses. I'm just going to very quickly tell you are a different timeline than when we see the ninth verse. The first in the book of Revelation, John and the Holy Spirit many times will give some information, and then they'll have a verse that flashes back and summarizes how all that happened. And then they might have another verse that flashes forward. In the first eight verses of chapter 21, you have a scene in eternity. That's 1,000 years. That's at least 1,007 years from now, because when the church leaves, shortly thereafter, there'll be the seven-year tribulation. After that, shortly after that, there'll be 1,000-year reign of Christ. After that, you know, time will not exist. It's called eternity. Now, how do you know that this is not millennial? I'll just show you real quick. You see the last three words in verse 1? What does it say? No more sea. Now, I guess you know that is 70 or 80% of all oxygen is produced by where? In the ocean, you know that? Well, if we believe scientists, even though they want you to plant grass and all that. Most of them plant the grass that you smoke, but that's a whole different subject. No more sea indicates the new heaven and new earth, because as long as this heaven and this earth are here, even during the millennium, there'll be water. Okay? So the first eight verses. But now that brings us to the ninth verse. Now I'm going to give you another proof this is a different time. And we're going to give it grammatically, and this will set us up for next week. So I implore you to remember how we proved this. A lot of what we said earlier today, we've proved multiple times. So I haven't done a lot of proof today, but we'll do a little proofing today about what it says. Verse 9, Revelation 21. And there came to me, the me here is John. Now, let's get his perspective. Down in verse 10, it says that this angel carried him to a high mountain. So where is John looking from? Where's John? Where's John's perspective? There's scenes in the book of Revelation where he sees right into the third heaven. But where is John's vision? What is his perspective in these two verses, 9 and 10? From earth. Got it? That's why later on he's going to look up at the city and it's going to look square to him, because he's looking at the bottom of the city. Is that? Yeah, that's where they got their name. Can you read that sign over there? Four square? That's Amy Simple McPherson is the founder of that sect. You know, sect is just another word for heresy. Okay. Just like Allah is another word for Satan. Okay. Verse 9, Revelation 21. And there came to me, John, of the seven angels. Now you have in the King James, had. That's wrong. This is a present participle. Means while having. It's temporal. So when John is giving this, relaying this vision, and we know from the 11th chapter that the book of Revelations are visions. That means that it's thoughts that are I picture it this way. It's a widescreen. What's the latest? 1080? What's the best pixel on a TV? It's better than 1080 now. What is it? 4K panoramic view in his mind. And if you were standing right by him, you wouldn't have seen it. But here he's on earth, and what he says is having. So when he's depicting this scene of a vision, he's saying that one angel still has the seventh vial. Now, go over, if you will, to the 16th chapter. This will fix it in time for us. Go over to the 16th chapter and the 17th verse. I hope you're seeing that we're getting this from Scripture and not some silly commentary, because even the guys I like get this wrong, but we're going to get this from Scripture. Verse 17 in the 16th chapter. Now, I'm going to tell you, because we've been through this on Tuesday night, the vials are in the last half of the tribulation. Verse 16, and the seventh angel poured his vial, or bowl that's full of wrath, into the air, and there was a great voice out of the temple, that's the Holy of Holies in the third heaven, and of the throne, there's our throne room, so this is where this cry came from the throne, saying, it is done, or it is complete. So the wrath of God finishes when those seven bowls are finished. It's right at the very end of the tribulation. Just pictorially, if not sequentially, when the seventh bowl is poured out, picture Christ coming back. And in fact, in the next couple of verses, he does. So now when we go back to the ninth verse of the 21st chapter, if this angel still has the bowl and it's not been poured out yet, what does that mean? It's right at the end of the tribulation. Now, I want to point out one more thing, but time is getting to us. And we'll come back to this next week. I'm going to use an example my father used for years, and it's stuck in my mind, so hope it sticks in yours. Now, my garage is, I can't talk about my garage, because my garage is a shop and a storeroom, but I can't do this. But if I was parking my car in the garage, does anybody here got a garage they can park? You've got one you can park a car in, even after he moved back? Well, you can get one car in. Most people can't get a car in a garage. But if I could, you guys can, praise the Lord. If I could park a car in a garage, and I pulled the car out of the garage, nobody in their right mind would look at my car and say that's the garage, would they? Right, you agree with that. Let's read the language. That verse 10, and he, we'll get back to the angel, carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me that great holy city, the set apart Jerusalem. Now, what does it say in your King James? I'm going to emphasize this. Descending and strong preposition out from the heaven. The heaven, the way John refers to it, is the third heaven. So if, remember the car comes out of the garage, the car is not the garage. If this heavenly new Jerusalem comes out of the third heaven, is the heavenly new Jerusalem heaven? Say no. Say no. So it's just a part of what's in heaven. So when Christ went home and sat down at the right hand of God the Father and started constructing this new heavenly Jerusalem, that was not heaven. It was constructed in heaven, because when it comes out of heaven, and we're going to see that it comes into the second heaven, out of the third heaven, heaven is still there. Where does it say it comes from? Where does it say it comes from? From God. So God the Father is still up there, right, at this point? So two things in this passage. When we get to the ninth verse of Revelation 21 next week, Lord willing, we will see the beginning of the millennium. Now, when it comes out, this goes right along with Matthew 24, verse 30. Oh, let me get the verse. Yeah, Romans 11, 26, somewhere in there, that the deliverer will come out of Zion. And this is Zion coming out of the third heaven. It's not the third heaven, but it's finished. And the church will be in it for 1,000 years. So what we've seen here is that the heavenly New Jerusalem is not heaven, and it's going to appear just before the beginning of the millennium. And in fact, we saw, and we didn't develop it completely today, we had done that previously, we'll do it again a little bit more, it is the sign of Christ's second coming, the heavenly New Jerusalem. Now, just in closing, while we're thinking about the heavenly New Jerusalem, where it is now, Our mind is on things above. We're fulfilling one of the strong suggestions, imperatives, by Paul as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We do thank you for all the plans that you have for us, both present and future, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen.